connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, which we consider this morning, Lord's Day 31, we turn to Matthew 5 and read the first 20 verses. This is the beginning of Matthew's account of the great Sermon on the Mount. It includes the Beatitudes and other important material that will relate to the sermon this morning. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, its flavoring, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Now, with this passage in mind, let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, in the back of the Psalter, page 18. And there are three questions, 83, 84, and 85. The first question here, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merit. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. And finally, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonitions, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. So far, the reading or instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, the subject here is obviously the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's a phrase that was brought up in the previous Lord's Day. Question 82, dealing with the Lord's Supper, teaches us that every church has a responsibility to guard the holiness of the Lord's Supper. And therefore, those who show in their life and in their conversation that they are unbelieving and ungodly are not allowed to come to the Lord's table. Such must be excluded by the church through the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. And so now, in this Lord's Day we have before us this morning, the Catechism will teach us more in depth about the keys of the kingdom. As we consider this subject this morning, I intend to explain how the local church, in this case, First Protestant Reformed Church, is related to the kingdom of heaven. The keys of the kingdom are given to each local congregation. Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to First Church to be exercised by this church. That means that there is an obvious connection between First Church, every local congregation that is faithful to Christ, and his kingdom. What is that connection? I want to explore that with you this morning, especially in the first point, and then demonstrate how very, very important it is that we as a congregation and every congregation faithfully exercises the keys of the kingdom. And so our theme is the kingdom and the local church. I could even put the kingdom and First Church. What is their relationship? That's the first point. Secondly, how they are opened and shut. How is the kingdom and the church opened to some and closed, shut against others? And finally, how they prosper. How does the kingdom and the local church prosper? Through the proper exercise of these keys. So, what's the relationship between the kingdom and each local church? Let's refresh our minds a moment on what the kingdom of heaven is. In one word, the church. The church. That's the kingdom. A kingdom requires two things. To have a kingdom, you must have a nation of people who are unified by some common bond. Often in history, that common bond was a common ancestry. The nation of Israel, for example, had one thing that tied them together. They were the nation that came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We as a nation, the United States of America, don't have a common ancestry, but we have a common land with a common boundary. So you need a nation. And to have a kingdom, you need a king who rules over them. And that's exactly what the church is. The church is viewed in Scripture as a holy nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye, addressing the church, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or special people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church is a holy nation. And when the Bible here speaks of the church, it's talking about the church universal, as eternally chosen by God, saved in Christ, born one generation after the other, passing into heaven, a new generation taking place, and in these latter days found among all the earthly nations of the world. The people of God are a nation, a holy nation. That means they're separate and distinct from every other nation of the world. There's something special about them that no other nation has. And that special thing is this, that they are all born again in Jesus Christ. They have a common birth. And therefore, in Jesus Christ, they are sanctified, they are holy, they are dedicated to the service of God. This holy nation is not to be identified with any other nation of the world. It's, from an earthly point of view, international. Some of this nation has not yet been born. Much of this nation is already in heaven. But the church, elect of God, saved in Christ, is a holy nation. And over this spiritual nation, Jesus Christ rules as king. He attained this position of king at his ascension into heaven, where God seated him at his own right hand and clothed him with power and authority. And at God's right hand, Christ rules over the whole universe, even over the devil, even over the ungodly. He rules over them. Now they walk in rebellion, the ungodly. They do not submit to him and own him as their king, but Christ rules them nevertheless by his power. And he uses even, this is ironic, even their rebellion and their hatred against him and God, he uses that to establish another kingdom. The kingdom we're talking about. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom which is the church, this spiritual, holy nation. Over them, Christ rules not with a rod of iron, but he rules in his grace. By the power of his word, and the power of the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives, he transforms them. And he makes them into his willing, loving servants who own him as their king, whose delight is to serve him. And under the gracious rule of Jesus Christ, they find great blessing and honor, beginning in this life, but especially when they enter into heaven. That's the kingdom. The church universal, saved in Christ, born again, ruled by Christ. Now, how does the local church relate to all this? How does First Church here relate to this great kingdom? Well, first of all, let's understand what a local church is. A local church is a gathering of true believers and their covenant children into a congregation or a community. We talk about the congregation. That comes from the verb to congregate, to come together. Christ has brought us here together as a Christian community of believers. And over this congregation, this spiritual local community, Christ has appointed ministers, elders, and deacons. Now, your minister, your elders and deacons are chosen at a congregational meeting, aren't they, by the male members of the church. That's to honor the office of believer that all of us have by faith. But it's actually Christ who operates through that process to appoint in every local church, every congregation, its minister, its elders, its deacons. And through these three offices, every local church, every local community of believers does four things. It preaches the gospel. I don't just preach the gospel. You're doing that through me. And secondly, administer the sacraments. I'm up here baptizing, distributing the bread, but you're doing that through the office of the minister and the exercise of Christian discipline, which involves all of us, as we'll see in a moment, under the leadership of the elders. And the fourth thing that the office bearers that Christ appoints does in every local church is to care for the needs of those who are in poverty. And that's especially the work of the deacon. But you're doing that through the deacon, taking care of the poor in this local community. And in all this, Christ, as king of the church, is ruling this church and providing for all of her needs, both physical and spiritual. Jesus Christ does not rule here in this church through the broader assemblies, through our classes or our synod. He rules directly in this congregation, and he cares for the spiritual needs of this Christian community right here through the offices of minister, elder, and deacon. And so each local church is to be viewed as a local community in the greater kingdom of Christ. Let's look at things from an earthly point of view with an earthly kingdom. An earthly kingdom is comprised of a number of local communities, each with their local officials, many appointed by the king, but all standing in the service of the king and in the name of the king, providing for the rule and the care of each community. That was the nation of Israel, made up of many different local communities: Bethlehem, Hebron, Jerusalem, Samaria, each with their local officials under King David. And through them, King David ruled and cared for his subjects. In like manner, we are to see the greater kingdom of Christ. Jesus Christ has gathered the subjects of his kingdom into various local communities, geographically connected to each other. He's gathered us together into a community, a local church. And he has appointed here, as the male members have exercised their office of believer, a minister, and elders and deacons. And through their work, Jesus Christ, in this local community of the kingdom, rules us, cares for our needs. And in the kingdom, as it's found today, here on the earth, there are countless local communities of believers, just like us, through whom Christ ruled, in which Christ rules and provides for the needs of his people. They are all the citizens of the kingdom, as we are, each ruled by Christ in their own local community or church. By the way, that makes membership in the local church a requirement, doesn't it? Today, many fail to see the need for membership in the church. That's a bad mistake. Membership in a community of believers where Christ is working and ruling as king makes you a member of the kingdom. You can't really talk about citizenship in the kingdom outside of the local church. Now, the Catechism speaks of the kingdom being open and closed. The kingdom is to be open to believers and closed to unbelievers. Let's talk about the kingdom being opened to the believer. It is only the true believer that has a place in the kingdom. Only a true believer can claim citizenship in Christ's kingdom. That's because of the very nature of the kingdom. It is a kingdom of righteousness. Romans 14, verse 17 reads this way, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." The kingdom is righteousness, and in that righteousness, there is through the Holy Spirit also joy and peace. That's the distinguishing characteristic of this great kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of righteousness, as no other kingdom is characterized. And therefore, only the righteous have a place in that kingdom, can be citizens of this kingdom. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 10 and 9 and 10 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom." They have no place in the kingdom. Those who give themselves over to unrighteousness. And then there is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, the beginnings of which we read this morning in Matthew 5. You know what the theme of that sermon is? The kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. And so Jesus begins immediately with the beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. He's describing the spiritual characteristics of the true citizens of the kingdom. And it can all be summarized in this. They're righteous. And then he goes on to explain, verse 20 of Matthew 5, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, your religious leaders, you don't even have a place in the kingdom. Their righteousness is false. And then Jesus goes on in the rest of the sermon to show the false character of their righteousness. You have to have a better righteousness than that to even have a place in the kingdom. What is that righteousness? It's a righteousness that is both legal and spiritual, and that is found only in Christ by a true and living faith. Remember, the term righteousness in the Bible has the idea of obedience to God's law. When that righteousness is viewed from a legal point of view, then we're talking about God's verdict as judge. What's his verdict on our lives as he compares our life to the law? Well, if we stand before him without Christ, it's going to be guilty. I don't see any obedience in you. But if we stand before him in Christ, God judges us only in Christ. Oh, he's taken the punishment of your sin. Oh, he's walked in perfect obedience for you. You get credit for that because you belong to him. You're righteous. You have a right to the kingdom in Christ. But that righteousness in Christ is also spiritual. Those who truly belong to Christ by faith are changed by Christ through their faith, and they're made new creatures so that they begin to live in this life in obedience to God, in love and gratitude. That makes them fit spiritually for the kingdom. It is only those who are truly righteous in Christ that have a place in the kingdom, and that's only by faith alone. And so the Catechism says that the kingdom must be opened to the believer and shut tight against the unbeliever. The kingdom must be opened to the believer. As we said, the true believer possesses the righteousness of Christ. The kingdom must be open to him so that he is included in the kingdom. He is given citizenship in the kingdom. He enjoys the privileges and the joys of citizenship in that kingdom. And he is also protected against the powers of darkness that would rob him of his citizenship, rob him of his faith, through all sorts of temptations and persecutions and false doctrine. The kingdom must be open to him, and he must be preserved in that kingdom against the powers of darkness. But the kingdom must be closed and the door shut against unbelievers. They must be denied citizenship in the kingdom. They have no place in the kingdom. And should they be found in the kingdom as it comes to visible expression here in the church, they must be set outside. Perhaps they're born into the local community, one of the local communities of the kingdom. Perhaps for ulterior motives, they join from outside, but not in faith. And they deceive the local community. when it becomes clear that they have no faith and no righteousness in Christ, they must be set out. The kingdom must be open to the believer and closed shut against the unbeliever. And this takes place on the local level in each local community of the kingdom through the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Let's say a few things generally about the keys of the kingdom. That phrase is found in Matthew 16, verse 19. It was addressed to the 12 disciples, and Jesus says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The 12 disciples here represent the church of the New Testament. The keys of the kingdom pictures for us a walled city. In that wall, there's a gate. You can go in and you can go out. In that gate, there is a key that locks and unlocks, opens the door, closes the door. Whoever has those keys has the authority to let some in and to keep others out. That's the figure. The kingdom of heaven is viewed as a walled city into which only the righteous, who are righteous in Christ by faith, may enter. Who holds the key? Christ does. It's his kingdom. He decides who goes in. He decides who stays out. But Christ exercises his key power through the local church or every local community within his kingdom. There are two keys to the kingdom. The first is the preaching of the gospel. And the catechism points out correctly that the true preaching of the gospel has a twofold message. On the one hand, it proclaims to those who are walking in faith, to everyone who is walking in faith, no matter who they are, no matter their racial background, no matter how sordid their past, every believer is promised forgiveness and reconciliation with God and righteousness in Christ. Theirs is the kingdom. That must be preached. No, not in the sense that you're not. No. Describes the true believer. Proclaims the promise of God, forgiveness and reconciliation and righteousness in Christ. That's the one side of the preaching. The other side is this. It is proclaimed to all unbelievers. As long as you walk in your unbelief, you are under the wrath of God. And you have no place in the kingdom. Again, not pointing out individuals who sit in the congregation, but proclaiming out of Scripture, what is the way of unbelief in contrast to the way of faith? And warning of condemnation and wrath against those who persist in the way of unbelief. That's the twofold message of the preaching. It's a two-edged sword. And by this, Christ opens and closes the kingdom. He opens the kingdom to the believer through the preaching. First of all, through that preaching, Christ works mightily and irresistibly to work a conscious faith in the hearts and lives of those for whom he gave his life. Faith doesn't arise out of us, it arises out of Christ. It's a gift. Worked consciously by the preaching of the word. And by that preaching, the elect embrace the righteousness of Christ. And they are brought into the great spiritual nation of the church. And they are brought into a local manifestation or local community of the kingdom, a local church, where Christ rules them and Christ cares for them. And by the preaching, the believer in the kingdom is also preserved from the enemies who would destroy him and rob him of his citizenship. As we said, the powers of darkness, Satan, the ungodly, never cease in their attempt to rob us of our place in the kingdom. They place before us the pleasures of sin to tempt us, allure us out of the kingdom. They make sure that we suffer in one way or another whenever we behave as citizens of the kingdom. They'll try to deceive us with doctrines that are contrary to the kingdom. But in every instance, they're trying to rob us of our citizenship. Christ preserves us in the kingdom against all these things, primarily through the preaching. That promises forgiveness and reconciliation to faith and condemnation to unbelief. And so when we're much inclined as citizens of the kingdom to look outside and see the world and admire it, the preaching must tell us, no. By all means, no. That'll lead you to destruction. And Christ uses that to keep us safe in his kingdom. But the preaching of the gospel, as it proclaims condemnation to the unbeliever, closes the kingdom to him. As he hears the negative side of the gospel, as he hears both sides of the gospel, he pulls back and says, that's not for me. I don't belong there. That has no appeal to me. I despise that. He wants no part. And should there be an unbelieving member born into the local community of the church, or who for one reason or another has joined from outside under false pretenses, sooner or later, that preaching will drive him out. He says, I'm sick of it. I want nothing more of this. All I go home every Sunday is condemned, condemned. Enough of this. He's gone. The kingdom is open and shut by the preacher. But there's also the exercise of Christian discipline. What is Christian discipline? Christian discipline is the admonition the church gives to sinful members. And in case there's not repentance, but a hardening in sin, Christian discipline involves being cast out of the church. You know, Christian discipline begins, if it's going to be effective, begins with you. Not with me, not with the elders, but with you. Catechism reflects the instruction of Jesus in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, whether it's against you or he's living in sin, you go and see him alone. If he repents, you gained your brother. And you rejoice with the angels in heaven. But if he won't listen and he continues stubbornly in his sin and he pushes you aside, then eventually you take one or two others with you and you work with him. And if he still doesn't repent, you tell it to the church, the elders, and they take over. And eventually, if he won't hear the elders, he's cast out of the church. If after he's cast out, he comes to repentance, he's brought back in and given a place again. Through the proper exercise of Christian discipline, the true believer is brought to repentance and back to Christ. You know, sometimes we get caught up in a sin, and that sin is very powerful. Don't underestimate the power of sin. Sometimes it takes more than sharp preaching to turn us away. It takes the exercise of Christian discipline, our fellow saints, and the community of believers to address us and to call us up short. Through the exercise of Christian discipline, many a believer is kept safe in the church. And in case he has to be cast out because he hardens his heart, which can happen, then his excommunication shames him. And it doesn't happen often, but once in a while, one who is cast out also comes to his knees in repentance and is brought back into the church and embraced again. But for a time, he's been cast out of the church, out of the kingdom. But then through Christian discipline, he can be brought back in. But for the unbeliever who has no faith, who refuses to repent, he's cast out of the church, out of the kingdom, because he never repents. He stays out. The kingdom is closed to him. Now, the final point. Only as the local church is faithful in the exercise of these keys will she prosper in the kingdom of Christ. Let's put it very, very, very directly. Only as First Church is faithful in the exercise of these two keys will we continue to flourish as a local community in the great kingdom of Christ. Perhaps this will become clear by an example of a city in an earthly kingdom. A city that's not careful to regulate who she allows into her community. Let's take a community in a kingdom in Bible time. And she allows into her community foreigners. Well, that's not bad. But foreigners who are hostile to the king and who live lawlessly in that community. And the community does nothing about it, simply allows it. After all, our community is dwindling. The tax base is almost gone. We've got to have members. We've got to maintain ourselves. We will allow these foreigners who are lawless and who refuse to bow before the king, we'll allow them. Well, eventually, this lawless element takes over. And the whole community is characterized by hostility to the king until finally the king comes with his army and he destroys this city because they will not bow, they will not listen to him as he sends his emissaries. Finally, they are destroyed because they embraced in their community foreigners who were lawless and rebellious against the king. Well, the same thing is true of every local community or church within the kingdom of Christ. The local church that fails to exercise the keys of the kingdom will find in her ranks a growing number of spiritual foreigners who have not the righteousness of Christ, who are lawless, who will not bow before the King, Christ, nor will they serve Him. And because the keys of the kingdom are not exercised, they're also allowed to the Lord's Supper, to which they obviously don't belong, because they, by their confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly. And the wrath of God is kindled against the whole congregation. He's angry. Why have you allowed these foreigners in their unbelief, in their wickedness, to be among you and to desecrate my supper and my covenant? That happened. And if that's not checked, then eventually, in the generations, it doesn't happen overnight. A local church never dies of a heart attack. It dies of a slow-working cancer. Eventually, in their generations, God abandons that local community. He destroys it by no longer working in it. And you end up with an organization that calls itself a church. We belong to the kingdom, but they don't. They're an empty shell. They're a false church. Spiritually, they're destroyed. They do not belong to the kingdom. In turn, the local church that is faithful to exercise the keys of the kingdom in the preaching and in the proper exercise of Christian discipline will flourish as a community of true believers and citizens within the kingdom. They are believers who possess the righteousness of Christ. And in their generation, they will flourish under the preaching, through the exercise of Christian discipline. They'll flourish with all the blessings of the kingdom. That's what we want. That's what we must have. That's why we must be very, very faithful in the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Sadly, and we must say this with a heavy heart, but it's true, there's a large-scale failure in the church world today to exercise the keys of the kingdom. That's true with the preaching. There is much preaching today that has a wrong view of the kingdom and proclaims an earthly kingdom, either of the premillennial, a thousand-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem over the Jews and the Gentile church, or the postmillennial kingdom that sees the kingdom as some future thing where the whole world comes under the Christian influence of Christ, a golden era. Well, if you have a misconception about the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom aren't going to fit and don't belong and they're not exercised. And then there are churches where the preaching does not give or present the twofold aspect of the gospel. Forgiveness and salvation for those who repent. Condemnation and wrath for those who walk in unbelief. The preaching is watered down. Sin. God's judgment. Wrath. We don't want that in here. We want positive positive preaching. Positive thing. And sad to say, the exercise of Christian discipline is sorely, sorely lacking today in the church world. Why is that? Well, in some cases, it's the desire to grow. I've had a man ask me, is your church growing? Well, yeah, we are, but not numbers. Oh, we got to grow. We got to be big. Well, if you're going to be strict in exercising the keys of the kingdom, that's going to restrict your numerical growth. And if numerical growth is the be-all and end-all of your ministry and of your work and the goal of the church, well, then let's not be too careful. Let's put these keys in a dusty closet somewhere. And there's a failure often to understand the importance of the keys. And because of this, many churches, many local communities in the kingdom are under the judgment of Christ, and others have lost their place in the kingdom. Let this spur us to be faithful in the exercise of the key. It's going to have a negative result. We'll be smaller instead of larger because of it. We will certainly be despised because of it. Don't worry about that. The positive results far, far exceed these considerations. For the proper exercise of the keys and the use of the keys, we will be able in Christ to remain a faithful community within His kingdom, a vibrant part of the kingdom of Christ. We and our children, in our generation, will enjoy the blessing of the great King. That's worth sacrificing. That must be our goal. From that we must never turn. Amen. Dear God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the keys of the kingdom. We thank Thee for the kingdom. And for our place in the kingdom as a local community of believers in which Christ rules and where Christ cares for us. Lord, bring this word to us this morning in such a way that it provides good instruction and encouragement and builds us up in our faith. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our final song this morning is 348. 348. With joy and gladness in my soul, I hear the call to prayer. Let us go up to God's own house and bow before Him there. Let's sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4. 348.